Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silence to get us ready for the Word of God. If we have any current sin in our hearts, it's time to acknowledge that, cease from it, and turn to humility so you can be teachable. Also, if there's any details of life on your heart right now, it's time to leave those aside and focus on God's Word for this hour while it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful that you have provided by means of God the Holy Spirit and by the work of your Son and all by means of grace that we as fallen creatures can be regenerated by faith in your Son and then have the privilege in life of learning about your program for human history as well as angelic history and all of it you have recorded for us in your word. And it is there permanently forever. And we thank you for that. And we do ask that through the Spirit we are challenged, and also many things are revealed to us tonight through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we, in this part, this is really morphing into something that's going to be quite epic. And it's going to be really something special. I mean, it is going to get large and... And we're really going to go through human history, at least the highlight. We can't be exhaustive on it. It'd take us the rest of our lives. But we will look at certain points in history where, you know, we see Satan and the kingdom of darkness working. And it's going to give us this, and this, the where it begins is right here. In Genesis 3, and we're going to take that and kind of see how it explodes through history. And therefore, we become not ignorant of Satan's schemes. If you're not ignorant of Satan's schemes, you'll see them when they occur. And that's that. If you remember, we did a series on stumbling blocks. That's when you see that stumbling block, you say, no, I know where that's from. And that's half the battle, is knowing where it's coming from, knowing why it's happening to you and why it's happening to someone that you love. And it really is a great way to have the insight that we need to be able to use the Word of God and not turn to our human function reaction with emotionalism and mental attitude sins and all the ways that we can possibly fail. But the devil here, who indwells this creature, the serpent, is a reason why he picks it. And that's what it says in verse 1. It's more crafty than any beast of the field. And please notice which the Lord God had made. So this is a creature that God has made, and it is the craftiest one. And so that is, for that reason, the serpent, the devil seeks to indwell it, and he does. And through this serpent, he speaks to the woman. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And he is invoking here a hope that he has, attempting her to doubt the validity of God's word. It's not true, and she is going to point that out, that he did not say that, but he's starting a dialogue. And in this dialogue, he's getting her, his first attack on her is to get her to doubt, or just to have an inkling of a doubt in the authenticity and validity of what God had said to her. And as we'll see tonight, she probably got this instruction from Adam not to eat of the fruit. She might not have got it directly from God. but anyway, we'll get to that in a second. The serpent is the Hebrew word nakash. It means serpent. It is translated that almost every time, but it's preceded linguistically by two root words. One means to whisper or to hiss, and the other one means to shine. And so we have a whispering, shining one, is if we take those two root words together. And it gives us insight, because this, again, as I mentioned last night in Isaiah 14, his title is the Morning Star, and that means the Shining One. The Shining One is where the world was speaking Latin in the Roman Empire, that's where Lucifer came from, is exactly from that word. And so it is much like this. And in fact, there's another root word that's very close to this, that is the word for bronze. And bronze, the metal, well, it's really an alloy. And bronze is shiny, And that again, it speaks of the Shining One. And it's interesting that in the Exodus generation, when they had failed and God had sent upon them serpents that bit them, that Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and he held it up. And that bronze serpent represented Jesus Christ. If they looked towards it, they were healed from the biting serpents. And so again, it was bronze. And this word is used of that particular event, that when Moses made that standard. Now, when it comes to Eve here, we'll just call her Eve, even though her name isn't Eve yet, but just to make it simple. Many have offered explanations as to why Eve is fine with talking with this serpent. No one knows, right? There's all kinds of conjecture, but no one really knows. Part of me thinks that she is so innocent that she doesn't have suspicion in her about anything. You know, think about a two-year-old child. If you were a two-year-old just learned to talk and to walk, and if the family dog started talking to a two-year-old, he'd probably just talk right back to it. He probably wouldn't be surprised at all. And she's not dumb like a two-year-old, but she's definitely innocent. There's been no evil yet. See, we're suspicious by nature because we're fallen, and all everybody around us is fallen. Someone that talks nice to you, and you're like, well, around here, you don't do that. In New England, if someone comes up to you and says, hi, how you doing? How's your day going? You go, what do you want? You know, what are you selling? What do you want? Leave me alone. That's how we are in New England. You guys are different out here, and I'm actually starting to enjoy it. And people are much nicer. She's definitely a genius, but she doesn't have suspicion. So it might be that. It's possible, too, because this book is written by Moses, okay, and it's an account or a compilation of what he had known from oral history. We also know that he had records of people's families that he used, and also revelation from God. All of it, of course, inspired by God. And so the author, Moses, is just desiring through God to reveal what is necessary to us. So it's not going to be every single detail that happened. It could be that the serpent started talking to Eve before this. And that he maybe like talked about the weather. And maybe talked about God. And all kinds of things that, you know, made her comfortable with him. Again, no one knows. He waits for the perfect moment, though, and his tactics here in the garden are very easy to see. He begins with a frontal attack on the Word of God. Not an attack on her. Not an attack on her husband. And her husband is there. He's not off somewhere else. If you look at verse 6, it says that Adam was with her. It says with her. And we look over that so often, and I don't really understand why. It's just natural to think that she's alone with him. But verse 6 that says that she's with her, and that he's with her, and she's doing the talking, and he should have stopped her. But he didn't, and it shows that he's got a little curiosity himself, not as curious as she is, not as curious at all, but and I have documentation on that from other commentators that are highly respectable. Many people believe that he was with her. So the frontal attack is on the Word of God. He uses words only that are designed to deceive, and so our introduction to him includes the questioning of the authenticity and validity of the Word of God. Indeed, has God said. This has gone on since the beginning. Everything that he tempts her with, you can see have continued in human history from the beginning, and they continue now. Liberal theologians, liberal pastors, liberal reverends, or whoever they are, teach that the word is not really, it's not really what it says. You know, there's an allegorical interpretation to that. It's not literally what it says. And a lot of people believe that this event is not literal. A lot. People in major denominations that are out there teaching churches that have thousands of people in them are teaching that this is a myth and that it was just written for instruction, but it never really happened. Unfortunately for them, they don't read their Bibles, because this Genesis 3 is quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by not all the apostles, but several of the apostles. It's this event in Genesis 3 is quoted several times in the scripture, and it's quoted as happening literally, not figuratively. Now, the woman should have not answered this question. But here we see the future problem of man. born again saved man as well, entertaining thoughts that test the validity of God's word. And so we're going to take a break. Go to Matthew 13, please. This is brought out beautifully in the parable of the sower, which we have studied before, and so we can go through it fairly quickly. This is a problem. Indeed, has God said? Why, and in the instances that we'll see here, why would a believer come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then get himself all or herself all wrapped up in the details of life and just reject God for the rest of their lives? Or get involved in religion and put themselves under a works program? In the parable of the sower, we see four different types, or actually three different types of believers, and the first one is an unbeliever. Matthew 13:18 says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one," this is the devil. Now, the Luke account in Luke 8:12 says it's the devil. "The devil comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road." There's no depth to this soil. So category one are those who have heard the gospel. So how does the evil one or the devil snatch what they're saying here? Is it seems like he can go into their souls and snatch away the information. It's not what he does. He replaces the information. And it might as well have been snatched away. When a person is told that Jesus Christ is God incarnate and died for the sins of the whole world and is the Savior of the whole world, and that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life, immediately a false thought that may have been implanted in their hearts years ago comes to the surface. And they say, that's not who really Jesus Christ is. He's a prophet, he's a hippie, he's a good guy, he's a nice guy. He's a myth. Whatever they believe about him supplants the true gospel information. And that's how it gets snatched out. They have to, if you reject that Jesus Christ is Savior, and we all know that he was literally a historical figure. I mean, we have historians like Josephus and Tacitus who say distinctly that he existed and had disciples and started the whole Christian or church movement. If you're going to say that he's not the Savior, then you have to believe something else about him. You do. And whatever else that thing is an insult to him. And therefore, it supplants or usurps or kicks out the gospel, the truth of it. And then so they conclude that he is something else than other than God incarnate. And that's category one. Now comes category two, verse 20. "And the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself." Now please notice, he does receive it, so this is a believer, "but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Category two is the new convert who is emotionally charged, so excited, really excited. It says that he receives it with joy. But he is a believer, but when he is persecuted for his faith, his ties to the world are shown to be more important than his new ties to his Lord. And so he runs back to the world. Immediately he falls away. You see, has God said? See, this is our first believer. The first one's an unbeliever. But category two is the one who says, you know, God says, look, it says to him that you are mine now, that you're in the royal family of God, you belong to me, you're a child of God, you have eternal life. Who would not want to get to know that God and that Savior more, we would think. But you see, the details of life come in. Persecution, affliction arises, and they say, it's not worth it. He's not worth it. Even though he has delivered me from death, he's not worth the persecution that come from other people. And so it turns out that his ties to the world are more important than his new ties to the Lord. So whatever he had heard, he has believed in Christ and he can't lose that. But whatever he's heard, he says, nah, that's not real. Can't be real. All believers, all new believers or old believers who are newly introduced to doctrine will be persecuted by friends, family, coworkers, etc., who are worldly. We've all experienced it. Friends, family, co-workers. I listed those three because those were on me when I first became a believer, but there are others. Satan motivates them. And again, the motivation may be in their heart already. They already have built up in themselves, because they're involved in the world system, a distrust of Christianity, a hatred of Christianity. I heard someone said, unbelievably, and it's a famous person, I won't even say their name, it's a she who will not be named, that said Christianity and the Islamic religion are identical. They said they're identical. They're both waiting for someone to come back, in which they are. The Shia are waiting for the 12th Imam to come back. But they don't have salvation. They don't have grace. They don't have any of what Christianity has. And to this dimwit, doesn't it strike them that Muhammad started this religion 600 years after the birth of Christ, more than 600 years, and that it could be satanic, and that it could be, you know, some of the stuff from the Bible could be copied, which, of course, if you've read the Quran, and you don't need to, believe me, they did copy a lot of stuff from Christianity and just twisted it. That's exactly what the devil does all the time. So Satan motivates, or has already motivated, their hearts through influence. Verse 22, "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now again, there's something more important than the word of God, even though Jesus Christ has delivered me from death and given me eternal life in heaven forever. There's something more important. And so this is category three, is the believer who lacks faith in the new and in the word of God, for he continues in worry and the pursuit of wealth. And Satan brings in more worries and more opportunities, more temptation for greater wealth. Not long after I had really got moving with doctrine, that I was offered a very cushy job in New York, in the outskirts of New York City. Very cushy job. And I said, no, I'm not taking it. And the reason I didn't take it is because I didn't want to leave the church. But it was there. I mean, it was a temptation. I thought about it. I thought about it long and hard and prayed about it. But, you know, he's going to bring in these things. Now, my experience isn't the same as anybody else's, but it's just an example that he is going to bring things in your life, and he's not done with that. And God's going to allow that to happen, knowing that you are not going to be tempted more than you're able to bear. You will not be. And a lot of you are stronger than you think you are because of the word of God in your soul. And when God brings the test, and it's something that you don't want to do, it's a place that you don't want to go, obviously, none of us do. And did Christ not say to the Father, could there be any other way? Could this cup pass from me? And God the Father said, no, it's not. It has to be done this way. And he said, okay, your will, not mine, be done. I was thinking today of, I was thinking of someone. I was praying for someone, and I thought of Joseph. You know, Joseph got sold by his brothers into slavery. They were actually going to kill him because they were jealous of him. Then they threw him in a pit, and then he's in the pit thinking he's going to die, and then they sold him to an Egyptian caravan as a slave. And then he gets prosperous in Egypt as Potiphar's house slave, and then Potiphar's wife makes a move on him. He says no, he rejects her advances, and he ends up spending 2 years in an Egyptian prison. Things looked bleak, really bleak, but God had a plan in it, didn't he? And Joseph had no clue what that plan was. He didn't know what it was, but he knew his Lord. He knew that there had to be something going to happen, and he waited. He wasn't sinless by any means, but he waited, and he had his faith. And I say that in confirmation of the fact that, look, guys, all of us are going to, at times in our lives, have the kingdom of darkness bring in more to get us distracted as category three. Do not get distracted. There's something marvelous within it. Now, the warnings given from categories two and three are that the kingdom of darkness are going to use tactics to distract us. Even immediately after a message, like if you leave here tonight at 8, sometime past 8, you just heard a message from the pulpit. And I get, from time to time, immediately after, something in the sense of persecution, argumentation, something you remember that gives you makes you anxious or worried, temptation, can happen right after. And it will come upon the mind that it is the strategy of Satan to snatch away the word that has been sown. And that's exactly what he wants to do. I had this coworker, and she was a Christian, and we were talking about a certain topic, and I was like, you know what, my pastor just taught on this exact thing, and it was great. It was this series that Pastor McLaughlin did, and I can't even remember what the subject matter was, but I said to her, look, I'll get you some tapes, you can listen to it, you'll like, that would be great, because I'm confused in this subject, I mean, it's going to be great. I give her the tapes. About a week later, she comes back to me, hands me the tapes. I'm like, wow, you listened to them quick. She said, no, I didn't listen to them. I was like, why didn't you listen to them? Your pastor believes in the gap theory. I don't believe in the gap theory. Now, the gap theory is that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And that after Genesis 1:1, where God said in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth, that that's where the angelic fall happened and the earth was doomed and cursed. And then in Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit starts moving over the waters of the voidness, and he starts to reconstruct or reshape the earth for human history. All right? It's a theory. It cannot be proven by the Scripture. It's a theory. There are several theories about Genesis 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3. Several. But none of them can be proven by the Scripture. What this woman did was say, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm going to hit stop, and I'm not going to listen to anything else. Anything else. What happened there? Satan snatched away something that she could have really changed her life. What are you going to do? It's all up to the individual. Now, the fourth category is the one who has humility. That's exactly what it takes. Humility. Teachability. Verse 23. The one in whom the seed was sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. And who indeed bears fruit, brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In Luke's account of this exact same parable, in Luke 8:15, he says, "And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." An honest and good heart. What does that mean? It means humility. It's honest. I mean, I'm not after anything. I'm not afraid that God here is trying to take away my worldly system that I think is better than him or whatever. It is a humility. I was listening to someone's message today, and he said he didn't believe the rapture. He said, I hope there's a rapture because I'll go up in it, but he said, I can't possibly believe it. So I'm like, okay. But there were several good things that he said that I liked. And so I just put that aside. I took the parts that I wanted that I know agree with the Scripture. And he said he doesn't believe in the rapture, he doesn't believe in the rapture. He'll be quite surprised, you know, even after death or whenever. Whenever the rapture happens, he'll be there because he is definitely a believer. So what? I'm not going to make a huge issue out of it. In humility, you can learn. You can learn from anybody. You can really, really learn if you're a listener. God gave you two ears and one mouth. So category four is the humble and teachable believer whose arrogant spirit is diminished by knowledge of the work of Christ on his behalf. And see, what is it that crushes the arrogant spirit? We saw it through David in Psalm 51. It was the animal sacrifices were supposed to crush the arrogant spirit, not crush the spirit, crush the arrogant spirit of the Israelites. That's why God gave them. Look, here's the Mosaic law. You can't keep it, right? No, no one can keep it. Well, look at who's going to take your sin upon themselves. Though you can't keep this law, you can't make yourself righteous, someone is going to take upon themselves your sin. And that should crush any arrogant heart if they do what? Understand it. Please notice again in verse 23, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. Why does he understand it? Because he's humble. He doesn't have preconceived notions that this is what I think the word of God says. No, it's silly for a young believer to even make that, or even an older believer, to make that accusation. So unfortunately, when it comes to categories 2 and 3, this is the woman in the garden all over again. And Satan has been somewhat successful in blinding multitudes of people from the only source in the spiritual life, which is the Word of God. He has been very successful at that. So again, go back to Genesis 3. So the first attack was to raise doubts. Just a doubt, that's all it takes. She hasn't eaten yet, she hasn't sinned. But the doubts as to the wisdom, justice, and the love of God. Secondly, Satan's attack was to get man to doubt the goodness of God. And again, here he has been very successful. Ask the average person their concept of God or Christianity. What is your concept? Just any average Joe in the street or someone sitting next to you in an airplane. What do you think of Christianity? And they'll reveal something along the lines that God is, yeah, he might be good, but he's only good to the very, very moral. And, the very best of us. And that God is good to them. And that Christianity is a religion designed to suck all the fun out of life. Many people believe that. And that if you allow God to suck all the fun out of your life, and then you become that super, uber, moral person, then God will reward you. It's all ridiculous. It's just all completely ridiculous, obviously. So Genesis 3:1, is God good? Is God better than your own plans? Then that's what's going to be put on the table here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now she's first going to mention what's permitted. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So there's a recognition here of divine liberty. God said, yeah, we can eat of all these trees. Some were good for the sight, some were good for food, some were, and of course you had the tree of life for your spirit. And then in verse 3, now she mentions what is prohibited. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. So Eve recognized that there was a divine limitation to that freedom. And the New Testament has a similar construction, a similar verse. Is there freedom? You bet. Is there restrictions to that freedom? Yes. Yes, there is. There are decisions that we can make that can destroy our experience of freedom. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not. See, there's a negative command, a restriction. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, don't take your freedom that God has given you and turn it into a self-worship. Or a self-absorption, or a self-anything, and ignore the plan of God for your life. Is there a freedom? Yes, there's a divine limitation on it. Absolutely. Now, some say of Eve here that she has added to the Word of God, and that was her first sin. She said you couldn't touch it. Clearly, God did not say to them, you couldn't touch it, but the command, the actual command is given to the man. If you go back quick to Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And this is God's, by the way, this is God's first covenant with man. This is a covenant. It's a deal. So they call it the Edenic covenant out of Eden, you know. Now, it's possible. If he says it to the man, and then if you read on, and then the woman's created, but you can go back to chapter 1 and say that God did talk to both of them. And when he talked to both of them in chapter 1, he said, this earth is yours. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, be fruitful, multiply, and tame it. It's all yours. I've blessed you both with it. It says here specifically that he gave the restriction to the man. So it's quite possible that Adam told her what the restriction was and that she didn't hear it directly from God. Again, it can't be proven, but it's possible. So maybe he was, and so if Adam said, look, we can't eat of this tree or we die, he could have said, now, honey, I don't want you to even touch it, okay? I don't want you to even go near it. But again, that could be, that means suspicion on Adam's part. I don't know. But anyway, the command was given to the man. And then Satan now moves in verse 4. Go back to Genesis 3, 4 with his third attack. I mean, God could have said don't touch it, but he definitely says the restriction here is that if you eat from it, you will die, not if you touch it. Satan moves to his third attack. He moved from questioning what God said to an outward negation of what God said. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." So it goes from a questioning of God's word just to get a little doubt in her mind and then complete negation of it. What God says is a lie. And by the way, this is the first lie in Scripture. This is the very first lie in all of Scripture. And the Lord said of Satan in John 8:44 that he is a liar from the beginning and he is the father of lies. The first lie told in the Scripture comes out of the mouth of Satan. And there's a principle to that, and a lot of people, I think it's very true, that any time a subject or a principle is mentioned, the first time it's mentioned in the Scripture is significant, and it's called the first mentioned principle. It's actually a doctrine that's been explored quite a bit. First mentioned principle here, the first lie. And again, he goes from planting the doubt. Now, we're going to take, this is how he operates now, okay? This is our embryo of what he does in human history. Place doubt in people's minds, and then once the doubt is lingering, attack the word and say that this isn't true. If there's no doubt first, you're going to say, that's stupid. You know, you're going to say, that's not what God said, and that's, you're lying to me. But if the doubt is planted, you'll entertain the attack. And that's what's so important. And I mean, what's God's counter to the doubt of the fallen creature? The counter is faith. The only thing that gets rid of doubt is faith. And by means of faith, that's why it says without faith it's impossible to please God. If I don't have faith, I'm going to doubt certain things. And where there's doubt, there will be attack. And so you can take that. Like, if there's any area in your soul that you have certain doubts about the plan of God, that's the place that's going to get attacked. And so you can expect it. So you see that area get attacked, you say, huh, that's really weird. That's the place where I doubt. It's like, yeah, no duh. They know that too. They're watching you. Watching you. First mentioned principle. What is this lie? The first lie is that God lied. The first lie told is that God lied and that his word is not to be trusted. His word is untrue. Now again, if the first mentioned principle is true, and I truly do believe it is, that it's significant that the first thing that is lied about is that God is a liar. That this word is untrue. You can't take this literally. Come on. And I love the people who say, well, yeah, it was good for back then. But you see, we're modernized now. It's the same argument that Satan uses to try and get the Bill of Rights just out of our government. You know, as especially the First Amendment is being supremely attacked right now. My God. I love, and the news on the news websites, they show little clips of C-SPAN where there's certain people arguing over this IRS thing. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And people are sitting there under oath saying, I don't know. But you said yesterday that you knew nothing about this. Now you're saying that you do. Whatever. And they're just flat out lying to people. It's crazy. And what are they doing? They say, well, the progressives say that was good for 1780, you know, back then when Washington and all of them or Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. And Madison and all those guys, what they wrote, you know, that was good for them. But you see, we're a modern society now. We have different problems. So throw that thing out. Whatever he can use. And believe me, he's not stupid. To the unthinking, to the ones who are unhumble meaning arrogant, they'll accept these silly, paper-thin arguments and say, yeah, that makes sense. Actually, I don't even want to deal with it. I don't even want to be bothered with it. So now, God is a liar. Now Satan moves from a perverted question to an outward denial. That's in verse 4. And now in verse 5, from a denial of the penalty to a denial of God's integrity. Notice the progression. Place the doubt. Then deny that God is telling the truth. Then deny that God has any integrity at all. You see? And then, therefore, you lower the Creator. The Creator becomes one of no integrity. So if the Creator goes down, think of it, it's a seesaw, right? If one end of the seesaw goes down, what happens to the other end? It goes up. And so God's on one end and the creature is on the other. If God goes down, the creature goes up. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants man. He's appealing to man. Look, say, look, you're God's greatest creation. You're above all these animals. Oh, and another thing that dawned on me today. Why doesn't Satan appear as an angel? Because he appears as a serpent. That serpent is a lower creation than the human race. If he appeared as something magnificent, she might have been, I don't know, impressed with his looks or whatever. He doesn't appear as that. He appears as an animal, a creature, a lizard, or whatever. and so she doesn't mind talking to that because she's greater than that animal, creature. So he's subtle. You know, not the big, booming, authoritative, oh, look how much higher I am than you as an angel. Now, actually take a subservient position. He doesn't care what position he has to take. As long as he can get the doubt, the lie, and to get you to question God's integrity, that's all he wants. He knows he's above you right now anyway. So Satan goes right to a denial of the penalty to a denial of God's integrity. And again, notice there's a progression here. Because we can catch ourselves in the progression. I feel the doubt. I feel myself saying, well, wait a minute, I don't think that's true. You can catch yourself in this and say, hold on. I know this process. This is an attack from the kingdom of darkness. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what is God doing? God's holding something back. He's jealous. God's jealous. Is really what he's saying. God is jealously holding on to something that if he shared it with you, you'd be better off. But he doesn't want to because he wants to be above you. But if he showed it to you, if he revealed it to you, you would be what? Like God. What is the motivation behind Satan's fall? The desire that brought about the fall of Satan, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, I will be like the Most High. That's the last of the five I wills. You will be like God. This is exactly what his thinking was at the fall. And he's trying to take the creature down with him. And again, it attacks God's integrity. He's holding something back. If he actually revealed it to you, you'd be better off. And so would your husband. And you do want to serve your husband, don't you? Don't you, Eve? Weren't you created to be a helpmate? Didn't your husband look at all the animals and give them names and none of them were found suitable to be with him? Didn't God create you for the very purpose of being a helpmate, a responder to the man? Yeah. If you make yourself better, wouldn't you be able to better serve him? Wouldn't he be better? Wouldn't you both be elevated to the status of God? Wouldn't you be better off? Yeah. Honey, you're only serving your husband. That's all. You're only serving your husband. You're just doing what God had created you to be. Just eat. All right? He's not a dummy. And if you get just confused enough, you'll say, you know what? You're right. I want to help my husband. To the exclusion of God's will. Is it wonder? It's when you absolutely wives should help their husband. That's what you're created for. Support him, be a helpmate to him. But you gotta admit to yourself, aren't you motivated to kind of take over at times because you know how to do things better than him? And I guarantee you, part of the time, or maybe more than part of the time, I don't know and I don't want to know, but you might be smarter than him. And you actually might have the right way. That will make it better. But by usurping his authority, God doesn't care about things being better. God cares about truth, and truth is truth. In verse 5, Satan presented a denial of God's goodness because Satan accused God of selfishness. He doesn't want to share. I'm not sharing. This is mine. This knowledge is mine. And jealousness. That is actually a word, jealousness. We usually say jealousy, but jealousness in descriptive. He's suggesting that God is jealously guarding his coveted secret. And if he were to share that with her and her husband, then they would be gods also. Do you know what's a problem here, though? That doesn't cross her mind or her husband's mind. Is that, will they get the knowledge of good and evil? You bet. Yes, they will. They are going to get to know exactly what they wanted to know. But as what? Having the knowledge of good and evil as a fallen creature is far different than having the knowledge of good and evil as a perfect, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, just, righteous God. See, he can have that knowledge and he can judge evil, he can curse evil, he has the power to do so. He has the wisdom to discern it perfectly every time. That's good, that's evil. That's good, that's evil. He has the perfect way to do it. That looks like good, it's human good, but it's not divine good. He can make those distinctions. He's right 100% of the time. As a fallen creature with that knowledge, all it does is confuse you. Right? Haven't you believed something was good and it turned out to be evil? We've all done it. Haven't you been duped, fooled? Haven't you operated in human good at times and thought, wow, I just served God. God must be impressed. And you operated in your flesh. We've all done it. See, this knowledge to a fallen creature is useless. In fact, it makes them worse. It makes them worse because it's more confusing. Now I got more stuff to know, more stuff to figure out, more stuff to make decisions on. It's just more stuff. And here, this is, and all of this has run rampant through the human race from Cain and Abel to today until the end. All of it. These exact temptations, the exact strategy, the exact type of failure that these two have, our federal parents. And here's one of them. God, who gave them all things that were good, is now being charged with withholding the greater good. And this is fallen man's attitude for all history. God has given us so much good. So much. And through this suggestion, and Eve, I mean, especially through Eve's belief in it, it's almost like this has become a genetic defect in the human race. Like it's inherent. The human race, most of us, are insatiable. It's never enough. It's never enough. Even the very wealthy, do they sit back and are they satisfied? No, they want more and more and more. Man is insatiable. In other words, all that God has given you, it's not enough. He's holding something back. And if he would just give me that next thing, that would be great. But then when you get that next thing, how long is it before you're immune to it or used to it? Right? Think about when you were first married. Oh, lovey-dovey, wonderful, blah, blah. Think about 10 years later. Right? Not saying that that's wrong. It's just the way that we are. You kind of get used to it. Right? First time you drove a car. I remember because I stole my brother's. No, I didn't. First time you got to drive a car. I remember I didn't have a license and this kid let me drive his car around. And I was in my glory. There was no traffic. It was late at night. We got to drive around. It was wonderful. I was like playing a video game. It was like a live video game. Loved it. How do you feel about driving a car now? Like, ugh. Right? I don't feel like driving. We all get used to it. When you had your brand new car, right? You had your brand new car. Oh, it smelled great. Everything's new. It's wonderful. A couple months later, there's Whopper wrappers in the back, right? There's garbage in it. Whatever. That's just the way that we are. to the believer who comes to understand the truth from God, he actually learns to appreciate more than ever just the very simple things that God gives him. Like I've been walking lately, and I walked at the Bush Park again today. There is one tree in that whole loop over there that smells magnificent. It's unbelievable. It smells like lilies, but it's the tree with the little white flowers. I have to look it up. I'll find out what it is. But as I'm walking the loop, I just stop there and go, oh, that's so amazing. And, you know, you say, well, God provided that. God provided that molecule that jumps off that flower and flies through the air and hits your nose. And then there's little sensors in your nose that sends a signal to your brain that says, that is really nice. God did that all for you. And he filled his planet with all kinds of beautiful things. He filled your life with all kinds of beautiful things. They're beautiful. And as Paul said, if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. Amen. But man wants more and more and more. You know, to the person who's whining about what they don't have, I wonder if God cut off their air supply for a little bit. And I wonder if during that time they would be thinking about their new car or the fact that they don't have a romantic relationship or their nicer house or the more money they want. I think they'd forget about it quickly. You have air to breathe, clean water, doctrine in your soul. You have a local assembly. And everybody out there in the world is taken care of by God logistically. There was again, this is pervaded through human history. As we see here in Genesis 3, we're going to see it keep going. And as we go through this study, and I have no idea how big it's going to get, but as we go through this study, we'll be able to every once in a while jump back to Genesis 3 and say, see where it started? That's exactly where it started. Here's another instance. Moses was the leader of the Exodus generation, no doubt, right? Moses' brother, Aaron, gets elected by God to be the high priest. Now the high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he sees the Shekinah glory, and he offers the sacrifice on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was a man in that who was also a Levite who wanted to be high priest. His name was Korah. And he had two buddies with him who were in this conspiracy theory, Dathan and Abiram. And Korah wanted to be high priest. And he hated Aaron because Aaron was high priest. And this is what Moses said to Korah one day. In Numbers 16:6, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? Isn't it enough that you're a Levite and you've actually been separated from all the rest of these people to actually serve in the tabernacle? But no, you got to go into the Holy of Holies, huh? You need more. I love it. Is it not enough? And Satan is saying to the woman, it's not. God's holding something back. And if you take it, because God's not going to give it to you, you're going to have to take it. If you take it, then it will be enough. That's a total lie. It didn't work out well for Korah. So Korah went for it, and anyway, if you go to number 16 and you read on, the ground opened up, swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's entire family. All their possessions, all their family, their kids, their wives, their servants, everything, into the ground. Ground closed up, no more rebellion. Satan was making the blunt suggestion that man has rights, and should declare his independence, that he should take the place of God which was rightfully his in view of the fact that he was such a noble creature above all the animal life in his dominion. Think about how people think like this now. There was also included in the phrase the insinuation that God was arbitrarily holding something back, something good for man, and that man would be far better off if he would only turn away from God's command, his restriction, and transgress the single point that God had put restraint. we have to always ask ourselves, and I'll ask you, and rhetorically, as I have asked myself, do you think that there is something God's holding back from you? And what I mean by that is, it might not be a material thing. It could be a flaw that's in your soul that you've been dying to overcome. A certain weakness that you have. You're saying, well, you know, when I overcome that weakness, whatever that thing may be, I'll really get to serve God and I'll really be happy. Sorry. I'm sorry. That's not the truth. That's not the truth. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of deliverance. God has covered your flaws. Think about it as Paul wanted the thorn out of his side. God said, no, 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 no. That thorn stays in. I'll push it in deeper if you keep asking me to take it out. It was a demon, right, that was allowed by God to buffet him, which means to punch. And we have no idea what the demon was doing. Paul wanted it out. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. That means today, Paul, you don't have to wait for the thorn to be taken out to finally live and to have happiness and experience my joy. You don't need that. You can do it now. Because no matter what your flaws are and what your weaknesses are, you do have grace. And you find yourself in the sin, you find yourself in the current trend of whatever that sin is, you recover. Recover quickly, with no guilt or condemnation. And reach forward to the things that are ahead and forget the things that lie behind. Anytime we ask, well, geez, if God would just do that, then I'd be fine. And guess who the author of that thought is? You know, say you wanted to be delivered for something and you were really sure that that thing, you were going to conquer it. I mean, it was going to work out in your favor. You were sure of it. And it didn't. It actually worked out completely different than what you thought it would. God has a plan in that. That doesn't mean that your misery should go. I'm sorry, your happiness should go and the misery should come back in and the stress should come back into your soul. And therefore, that stress should exist there until whatever the circumstance is over. No, we're blessed and to be happy within the circumstance, within the adversity, within the pressure. Not wait till it's over. Again, I quote 1 Peter 4:12. Are you surprised? Are you shocked at the fiery darts that have come upon you? As if some strange thing were happening to you. And he says in that passage, you should exult in those things. And I know it's far easier to say than it is to do and think when you're in the midst of it. But that doesn't deny its truth. It does not deny the truth of it. So Satan's methodology here is threefold. First, he raised doubts as to the wisdom, justice, and love of God. See, the doubt has to be planted first. Second, he made a direct contradiction of the Word of God. And third, he claimed that disobedience to God's will would result in the highest good. Doubt must always be planted, or this process doesn't work, and he knows that. He's been using, his playbook hasn't really changed. It hasn't. It might come in different forms, it might have different masks on, it might have different faces, but it's pretty much the same. Plant the doubt. And it's going to, you know, he knows when to strike with that doubt. And only, I don't know when. Sometimes it's in prosperity, sometimes it's in adversity. Who knows? Only you know. Be alert, believer. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be alert. Being alert is every day. So my thinking with God, you know, as the colonel used to always say, keep short accounts with God. That really is true. Throughout your day, say, am I thinking right now? Am I thinking right? I don't mean you got to be, you know, quoting Bible verses in your soul all day. Just, are you thinking right? As we can get caught up in the details of life and find ourselves in really being out of fellowship with God and find ourselves with a heart filled with mental attitude sins because we just forgot our way, even if it's for a little while. Think of all the religious and secular organizations who voice this same methodology. Man's been doing this from the garden all through, and many have followed it. Many have fallen into it. I'm not even churches. Some of them are, but you know, religious organizations and stuff. First, you know, is God's word really to be taken literally? You know, and in a lot of places, God's word is mixed with a lot of human psychology, cleaning up the world. So there's sociology mixed into it, anthropology. You know, we're gonna use the church to feed all the hungry in the world. You know, not even Christ did that. He could have fed them all with a snap of his fingers. He could have healed everybody on planet Earth. He didn't heal all of them. Where he did do his miracles, it was so that the word would be credited, and that the word would be shown, because what he was saying as the Messiah had to be given credit and credibility. And that's what the miracles were for. You know, you can be fed your whole life and reject God completely. What's the point of that? So they will get partially what they want, the knowledge of good and evil. Unfortunately, in reality, Adam and Eve will know good and evil only from the standpoint of sinners, and not from the vantage point of perfect righteousness and justice, as God can know it. And that makes a huge difference. Huge difference. Again, God knows how to curse and to bless one and the other perfectly. And he knows how to discern them perfectly. He can judge and overcome with omnipotence. He is never overcome by it. I mean, he's in a position where he can handle this knowledge quite easily. For the human race, not so much. Not fallen. And so he appeals. He appeals to her, and he appeals to her best. And I think I can just close with that. That will be perfect. Just a couple minutes, guys. Stick with me now. This makes a big difference. Now, let's go back. We'll go back to her again in the temptation, because we're not at verse 6 yet. At verse 6 is at the fall. Up to this point, he has appealed to the best of her nature. I mean, he's not dumb. Don't you want things better? I mean, you're in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how you get any better, but that's fine. I mean, again, we all get used to things. Even though they, in their perfect nature, are here desiring to eat this fruit. She has a tremendous curiosity. And men, well, we all know this. If you've been around women long enough, they're curious. But we're all curious. I'm not saying that only the women, but women are curious. She has a desire to better her husband's position as well as her own. After all, she was designed to do so. She is a helpmate. Let me go back. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so that's her nature. She'd been designed to do that. Even in perfection, she was designed to do that. Add to that great curiosity, right? The nature of to help your husband and to be very curious, and that will make her search for ways to help her husband and also help her status as a caregiver or as a helpmate. That's absolutely noble. It's actually very noble. It's very noble and fulfilling if done according to God's commands. But the temptation here is that she can do it better without God's restrictions. Satan has told her that if she transgresses the command of God, then she can be an even greater helpmate. And what does she do after she eats? She turns around and serves her husband. It's what she's designed to do. Even now fallen, she serves him. And Adam, fully knowing, because Adam gets all the blame on this. Eve gets none of it. It says of her twice in the Scripture, twice in the New Testament, that she was deceived. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing. So Satan comes to the good, to the woman on the good side of her woman's nature. The temptation was similar to that which might come to a woman today if she were told that a certain course of action would result in such an advancement for her husband that they could buy that new house that they wanted. Right? Nothing wrong with that. Or if we did this, honey, or she found a way, a certain course of action that would put their kids through college and have it all paid for. And wouldn't she be helping him out from his financial burden? Of course. And it just goes slightly or not so slightly, if it goes slightly or not so slightly against the word of God, and I guarantee what'll happen. It'll mess with your doctrinal schedule, first off. You'll be busy between the hours of 7 and 8, as I said last night, on Tuesdays through Fridays. And no one's saying here that you have to be here every night. I'm talking about your schedule. You don't have to be here every night, but your schedule of face-to-face or listening on tape or listening on the internet. If you're a positive believer, you have a certain schedule. And if there's an opportunity that comes up that can make things better for you or your family, and it's against the word of God, I guarantee you it messes with that schedule. And that's one of the ways you can know that this isn't right. This just isn't right. Will it gain you more money? Sure. Will it gain you more status? Yeah. Will it help you buy the house that you want? Maybe. If it messes with your doctrinal intake and your relationship with God, there ain't nothing worth that. Nothing. And I assume it happens quite often. So, two more points. She transgressed with the thought that she was doing something good for her husband and their eventual posterity. I'll actually stop right here. She transgressed with the thought that she was doing something good for her husband and their eventual posterity. This will make you guys better. Oh, and you just want to serve him, don't you? Look at him. He's right there behind you. You can just gain this wisdom and turn around and serve it to him. Just hand it to him. It'll make you both better. And that's what she wants to do. Is there anything wrong with what she wants to do? The desire to better herself and her husband, there's nothing wrong with that. The method in which it is done, there's everything wrong with that. Everything. She's designed to do this, to be a server, to help her husband, to help his promotion, to help him have things easier. And by the way, and of course, in our modern secular world, such a role for a woman is demeaning, and that's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. Because in the responder position of the woman, if she does help her husband like this, and if he's a positive guy, he is going to reflect that love to you as just as he's commanded to do. Well, he's commanded to do it whether you help him or not, but he will love you as Christ loves the church. I mean, there's no greater comfort as a husband, and I was one for a short while, 5 years, and to have that help and know that it's there and that support and that, my wife was smarter than me. I knew that. She was. She was a very smart lady, but she was also a very doctrinal lady. And at times she made me feel smart when I was dumb. And I recognized it later, but I was like, wow, that's pretty awesome. And you know, that is, and that's the way that God has set it up in the church age especially, that the man represents Christ and the woman represents the church. And in that he is revealing, just like he is revealing through the church, the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the air, to the angels, things that they long to look into. All of it, God has worked out so marvelously. Unfortunately, we fell for this, and we're at times still falling for this deception. But with the wisdom of its deception, we can overcome it and nip it in the bud when it occurs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we had to gather together tonight and hear your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided it and that we can grow in your grace. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.